Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. We're page 27 of the notes. I believe this is our ninth session in the book of Daniel. And we've been moving at a fast clip, but it is going to go slower, starting with chapter 7. Last week in chapter 6, it was the last chapter of the historical section, and a great chapter that everyone is familiar with, Daniel in the lion's den, and how all of that happened, and God's provision for Daniel, one of the great stories of the Bible. And by story, I'm not using a term meaning fiction. It's true. It happened. It's a historical account of what happened in Daniel's life. Well, let's go on to Daniel chapter 7 tonight. And you'll see on the outline, Roman numeral 6, Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Now, back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king, heathen at that time, although he changed, the heathen king had a dream. And in that dream, God revealed through Daniel, when Daniel gave him the interpretation, the course of history as far as empires on the scene, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and what was going to happen, all leading up to when Messiah comes again and establishes his kingdom. So we've already been through that material. Now we're going to come to Daniel's vision. God gives Daniel a vision and then the interpretation of it, which is really going to cover the same material, but from a very different perspective. And it's called Daniel's Vision of the Four Beasts. I was interested to read that Jewish scholars in the biblical times called Daniel 7 the most important, well, I shouldn't put it that way, the greatest chapter in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I find that remarkable. Every verse and chapter is inspired by God and is great and is important and so on. We can't help but, humanly speaking, kind of rank some of them. I don't know that I would rank this as the greatest chapter, but it's very interesting that many of the Jewish scholars did, because of what it says about the kingdom and what it says about the Messiah and the course of history. Very interesting statement that they make. Now, as far as the setting of the book, Daniel 7 occurs between what happened in chapter 4 and what happened in chapter 5. It happens at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign. So you remember in chapter 4, we have the what happened to Nebuchadnezzar almost at the end of his reign, that period of insanity, but which then brought him to trust in and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, shortly after that, he dies. Then you have someone taking his place, whose name is Belshazzar. And this vision that Daniel had occurred between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and towards the beginning of Belshazzar's reign. Chapters 1 through 6 are history. Chapters 7 through 12 are like an appendix. You've probably often read books that, particularly history books and things like that, that will go through all the events in history and so on, but then we'll have an appendix. Maybe an appendix 1, appendix 2, and so on, to go into some side issues. Well, that's kind of like the book of Daniel. We have the history in the first 6 chapters. Now we have these appendices, which God gives to give some detailed prophecy of what's going to happen. So that's what we have in chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 is another outline of the history of the world, like we had in Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is from man's viewpoint. By that I mean, yes, the interpretation is given by God and God gives it and so on, but the whole thing is kind of geared towards what we think. Nebuchadnezzar certainly was very pleased that in that vision he was the head of gold. Gold is valuable and majestic and all of that kind of thing, and that would exactly be how Nebuchadnezzar saw himself and so on. And you have that kind of thing in that vision where you have, yes, these are the kingdoms of the world, but there's glory and so on, and it is certainly as man would like to see it. But when we come to chapter 7, we're covering the same material basically, but in a real sense, it's from God's viewpoint. The striking feature of the kingdoms, as they're going to be described here, isn't their glory, isn't their gold and silver, but it's their wild nature. And so it's very interesting that they are described as different beasts, different creatures, lions and bears and so on. So again, not speaking of something gold and beautiful and wonderful, but something cruel, something ferocious, which is really a more accurate view of the history of the empires of the world, certainly from God's point of view. Also in this is an important development in the prophecies of the Messiah, and that is Messiah is given a title, and that title is Son of Man. And Jesus referred to himself more often as the Son of Man, using this title from Daniel than any other title. Very, very important development in the prophecy of Messiah. Well, let's look at it, starting with A, the revelation of the vision, and that is in verses 1 through 14. We have verse 1, starting in 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So the fact that it locates it at a time in history tells us this is not a fairy tale. He pinpoints it just like the birth of Christ, the story of the birth of Christ in the book of Luke, making sure we know this is not just some fantasy, something made up. He pinpoints exactly. It was when Quirinius was governor and so on and so on. And that's the same thing here. Pinpointing this is historic. This is when it happened. And of course, Belshazzar, we've already seen back in the history part, king of Babylon. Now he is reigning in Babylon in place of his father. His father's name is Nabonidus, but Nabonidus left Babylon, went to another part of the empire, and left Belshazzar there as king. And of course, Belshazzar is the king that was on the throne at the time of that handwriting on the wall that we saw a couple of weeks ago. That's going to be 14 years after this. So, first year of Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So this is all picture language. You've got this storm on the sea. It's four winds that are causing this. Well, all of this represents something. The four winds, there are more than 120 references in the Bible to wind, and more than half of them are related to events and ideas which reflect the sovereignty and the power of God. So there's an idea, particularly when you're dealing with prophecy like this, that when you have the idea of winds, it's to remind us that what we're dealing with here is a prophecy that of something that God is going to do. The sovereignty of God and the power of God are at work here. Now, the four winds probably, if we want to be specific, probably speak of the angels executing God's will and moving the nations. Later on in Daniel, we're going to see that angels do have a work from God related to nations. And we're going to see that in relation to Israel and so on, but that's several chapters away. So the four winds probably speak of the angels executing God's sovereign will and moving the nations. And they are stirring, notice the terminology here, stirring up the great sea. The great sea would represent nations. Just as the sea covers the earth, in a sense, so nations cover the earth. And many, many, many times in Scripture, both in the poetry of Scripture, such as in the Psalms and so on, seas represent nations. And it's also true in some prophetic passages. So it's the nations, and they are being stirred up. God's sovereignty is at work directing the affairs of this world. It has always been that way, and it's that way today. And nothing happens, whether it be Iran or Israel or the United States or Europe or you name it, that is outside the sovereignty of God. God is working His plan and His program. And that is happening here in the dream as these winds are stirring the nations. Just like later on, we're going to read in the New Testament that the Caesar in Rome decides to do a census. And that's going to be used to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Well, who was behind that? It was God was stirring and directing the affairs of men. And that's the same thing that is here. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar had learned that lesson back in chapter 4 and the whole aftermath of that insanity that he went through in chapter 4, verse 17, and in verses 31 and 32, and verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar talked about the fact that he had learned this very lesson, that God is the one behind the events. So the dream continues in verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. They're called great beasts in the ESV. It's one of those terms that it's kind of difficult in English to really get one word that will do it. You could call them monstrosities. You could call them monsters, not in a crazy sense of the word, but what these beasts are, these monstrosities, these monstrous beasts, they represent superpowers, we call them today. They represent kingdoms. And a kingdom that's going to take over from another kingdom, and so on. So it's the same as Nebuchadnezzar's dream, only it's going to have a different perspective and more detail. Turn the page, we're not through with this page, but turn to the chart that's on the next page in your notes, where you have this statue here. And this is laying together, side by side, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has this dream of this great image, which probably was an image of himself. And the picture you have there is a typical Assyrian image of a great leader that has been found by archaeology. And in Daniel 2, the head represents Babylon. The head was of gold. In Daniel 7, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is going to be represented by a winged lion. Then you have the arms and chest, which represent Persia that's coming after Babylon. In chapter 7, it's represented by a bear, a kind of a lopsided bear, as we'll see. Then you have the next part of the statue is representing the Empire of Greece, which took over Persia. In chapter 7, it's represented by a leopard, not just any leopard, but a leopard that's going to have some wings, which means something that an animal that goes fast is going to be represented as going even faster, and that will be significant. Then the next part of the image is made of iron, and that would be the legs. And that's represented by what you could call a terrible beast in chapter 7. And then lastly, on the statue, you have the toes, the feet and the toes, made of a mixture of iron and clay. That is going to be represented in chapter 7 as 10 heads, corresponding with the 10 toes, 10 heads as connected with the terrible beast. Now, that may not make a whole lot of sense now, but it will by the time we finish chapter 7. But that just helps put in your mind the corresponding nature of chapter 2 versus chapter 7. Well, turning back to page 27. So, here he has, in verse 3, these great beasts representing kingdoms, which, of course, are represented by kings as well. These great beasts came up out of the sea. Again, the sea in prophecy as well as often in poetic literature in the Bible represents nations. These are kingdoms arising out of the nations of the earth. And so let's meet the first one. And that is the beast like a lion with eagle's wings. And that's in verse 4. The first was like a lion. Now, it says like a lion. It's not a lion. But the only way to describe it, as Daniel thinks of the words to describe it, would be like lion. But something different about this lion is it had eagle's wings. Now, it's very interesting that the archaeologists have dug up lots of material from Babylon, and they have found on palaces and on all kinds of places the carved out image of a lion with wings on it. And you can see it in tons and tons of books. There are the pictures of what they have found in the ruins of Babylon. And so it's something that Nebuchadnezzar was very familiar with. He liked that image of the ferociousness of a lion, the king of beasts, but yet also with the wings. Now, in this case, it's eagle's wings. So the lion is the most regal of mammals, but the eagle is the most regal of birds. And you put them together, and you have the symbol of Babylon, very regal figure here, what was like a lion with wings on it. But remember, this is all history now, as Daniel is seeing this vision, because the next part has already happened. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. That would represent what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the great leading figure of the Babylonian Empire. His wings were clipped. We have that expression today. He was cut down to size. He was humbled by God. When he wound up thinking he was an animal, acting like an animal, and he was put out in the pasture like an animal for 7 years. And that would be part of this vision. Again, that's already happened. It's already history when Daniel has this vision. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. That would represent when sanity came back to Nebuchadnezzar 7 years later. So he went from having the mind of a beast, where he thought he was a beast, to restoration mentally, where he had the mind of a man. So that's the first one. And we have the second one, and that is the beast like a bear. And that's in verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Now this represents the next world empire that came on the scene. Babylon was conquered by what's called the Medo-Persian, with a hyphen in between, Medo and Persian Empire. Interesting choice of a bear. Bear is not regal like a lion, like an eagle. Medo-Persian Empire was less regal than the Babylonian Empire, and much more ponderous. You see pictures of a bear lumbering along, and unless they're in a hurry for running after a person or prey or something, they are just very, very lumbering. And that's the picture here of the Medo-Persian Empire. It had a huge army. It had an army of 2.5 million men. So they had this great, mighty army, but it took a lot to get that army from here to there and so on. But when they got there, they were a big, impressive force. They were not like Nebuchadnezzar's army or the Greek army that's coming after them. And then, notice, it's not just like a bear, but it's an unusual bear. It was raised up on one side. In other words, it was unbalanced. One side was higher than the other. And that would represent the one-sided union of the empire of the Medes and the empire of the Persians. They were united together in one empire, but the Persians dominated. And often when people speak of this time and this empire, they just shorten it and call it the Persian Empire, because the Persians were by far the more important and significant part of it. So two sides, but one is predominant. The Persians were predominant. But something else unusual about this picture here, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's very interesting that when the Medo-Persian Empire came on the scene and conquered Babylon, Babylon was one of three great conquests of this empire. There was Babylon, there was Egypt, which was a big deal, and then there was Lydia, L-Y-D-I-A. We don't hear much about the Lydian Empire today, but it was a big, mighty, and rich empire in its day. It was in Turkey, in the western part of Turkey, and was so famous for its gold that there arose a myth about its leader, its leader Midas. Remember Midas's touch? That everything that he touched turned to gold, including when he touched his daughter and so on. Well, all of that is myth about this Lydian Empire, and it was conquered, one of three empires conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. So they would be represented by these three ribs that he has between his teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And the Medo-Persian Empire did that. Now, this is prophecy when Daniel has this vision. It has not happened yet. Then we come to the next one, which turning the page to page 28, we have the beast like a leopard with four wings of a bird. Look at verse 6. And after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. Now this represents the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, the leader of which was very famous, Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, including conquering the Medo-Persian Empire. Again, this was future, and when Daniel saw this, had not happened yet. But a leopard, of course, is a very fast animal. They can run up to around speeds of 40 miles an hour. Great speed. They can't do it for a long time, but they can do that. But this leopard is even faster because it has four wings of a bird on its back. And the idea of that would be to enable it to go faster still. What is the thing that is still remembered today about Alexander the Great's army? How fast they were. They were not ponderous like the bear representing Medo-Persia. They were speedy like a leopard. And just in so much speed, Alexander the Great's army conquered the world. By the time he was 33, the story goes, he had conquered the then known world, and he sat down and he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. 33 years of age. Then he died shortly after that. That becomes a factor here as well, because then it says, and the beast had four heads. Alexander was asked before he died who should succeed him. And he had not planned well for succession. He didn't expect to die so young. He said, give it to the strong. Well, when he died, instead of it going to one, it was divided among four. Not three, not five, but four. Just as would be involved here with this prophecy. The beast had four heads. That refers to the fourfold division of Alexander's empire after he died. One part to each of his four generals. And I put on your notes there the names of the generals and the part that they took. General Cassander took Greece, the homeland of Alexander. Lysimachus took Turkey, which was a big prize, a lot of important spots in that part of the world. Seleucus took Syria, which is to the north of Israel, between Turkey and Israel. And then Ptolemy took Egypt, Israel, and Arabia. And that was the fourfold division of Alexander's empire. Now, later on in the book of Daniel, there's going to be a lot of prophecy about the conflict that's going to come after this between the descendants of Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. And Ptolemy and his descendants and Lysimachus, and Seleucus and his descendants are going to constantly be going back and forth, fighting against each other. And who is between Syria and Egypt but Israel? And it is going to be the battleground of all battlegrounds. And there's going to come a leader during that period whose name is Antiochus. And Antiochus is going to be prophesied with a lot of prophecies about him later on in the book of Daniel. And Antiochus is an amazing picture of a future leader that's to come called Antichrist. But all of that's going to come as a result of what happens here, that the empire is divided between these four generals. So going back to the text here, so the beast had four heads, so the division into four different parts with a leader of each, so kind of a picture of four different heads, and dominion was given to it. So this Greek empire had big dominion for a long time, but it's not going to last. That brings us to the beast that was terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Look at verse 7. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, this fourth beast, it is called at the end of the verse, different. And so it's not pictured as like a lion or a bear or any kind of animal. It is so different that it doesn't fit any one beast. Daniel couldn't find an analogy to say, you all know what this is, and that's like what this is. He couldn't find one. Now, this is representing the empire that came on the scene after Greece, which is Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, we do need to be aware that Antichrist is going to be a future leader of a future form of Rome. And that's going to come out here. In chapter 2, in that statue of the image, that you had, of course, the two legs and then the 2 feet and the 10 toes. And we saw that that represented a future form of the Roman Empire that's still future. It's as if the clock, the prophetic clock, has stopped from the time of the New Testament through the time that we're in. And it also happens that we are in the period of time that is the church age. But there's coming a day when that clock will start ticking again. And that will happen at the time of the rapture when the church is removed. And when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see all the details of all the timing of this and how there is a prophetic clock which is ticking off the days. But it has paused, but it will start again. And at that time, when the clock starts ticking again, there will be a revived Roman Empire centered in Rome, or centered in Europe, as the old Roman Empire was. And it's going to have 10 divisions. We'll see a little of that here. And then it will have arising as its leader this future world leader called the Antichrist. So all of this now, starting with this beast that's terrifying and dreadful, is leading us up to prophecy concerning the end times before Jesus comes again and the time of the Antichrist. Now, when that has happened, then God is going to intervene and he is going to destroy the kingdoms of the world and replace it with his kingdom. And that's going to be in this chapter as well. But that's jumping ahead. So anyway, back to verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, speaking of the power and dominance of this Roman Empire. It put its thumb on the nations and it was in control, and Antichrist will do that again. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. So, in other words, this empire took over and dominated. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. The 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes in chapter 2 of that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And with those 10 toes, again, we saw that that is a prophecy of the revision of the Roman Empire after the prophetic clock starts ticking again. After the rapture, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire, and it's going to have a leader over it. And there are going to be first 10 leaders, 10 nations within this revived Roman Empire. And out of those 10 is going to come this supreme leader, the Antichrist. Here, it's pictured not by 10 toes, but by these 10 horns. Well, then in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. That is a prophecy referring to the future Antichrist. and he's called the Little Horn. That's one of his titles in the Bible. And so when you hear messages on prophecy and studies on prophecy and so on, you will hear sometimes Antichrist referred to as the Little Horn. This is where it comes from. And the idea is that in the revived Roman Empire, he's one of ten, and at first he's inconspicuous. Sometimes people ask, if we are close to the time of the end, and if the Antichrist is alive today, if we're that close, will we know who is Antichrist before the rapture? I don't think so. Because at the beginning here, he is inconspicuous. He isn't grabbing world attention. He's a little horn. In the animal world, which the idea of a horn comes from, that the animals have horns, and they use the horns in fighting and so on, and then when the horn is cut off by someone, that can be used for a vocal horn and so on, but obviously that horn is used by the animal first and so on. Well, this little horn is just so indistinguishable when everything starts at the beginning of the revision of the Roman Empire. It's inconspicuous, but he becomes the biggest and most important of the ten. And this prophecy is going to get into that, because it says, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So they are totally removed. So when the Antichrist comes on the scene and begins to assume power, apparently there are three kings in this revived Roman Empire, kings of three nations, that don't want to go along with him. And so he very quickly and very efficiently removes them totally, which would be pictured by plucking them up by the roots. That gives us the idea that he's clever. He does it without a lot of violence. He does it without a big revolution or something. Later on in chapter 11, verse 21, we're going to see a prophecy that the Antichrist gains his kingdom by flattery, that kind of thing. He's a political genius. And we do know from other prophecies that when he comes on the scene, he's going to have a peace plan for the Middle East. That the whole world is going to marvel at and say, hey, we like this. Let's do it. And, you know, anyone that somehow can come up with a plan for peace in the Middle East is going to be listened to. And he's going to be clever. He's going to be a political genius. And he will be then gradually promoted here to a very prominent place instead of being inconspicuous. Then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, and behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. That refers to his insight. He's clever. He's shrewd. Probably some people would even say he's brilliant when it comes to these things. All that's represented by the eyes. But then he also has a mouth speaking great things. Now, what would it mean by great things? I don't think it means great in the sense that we would say, oh, that's wonderful. I think it's great in a terrible sense. I think it's great because of some other verses that talk about the Antichrist will have huge blasphemy. So probably a better term would be huge things, big things, and in particular blasphemy. Let me show you why I say that. Down in chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of him, he shall speak words against the Most High, that's God, of course, and shall wear out the saints, and so on. So he's going to speak words against God. that are going to be, people are going to apparently just fall over backwards when they hear what he says about God, that they don't need God, and God is superstition or whatever. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 13 has a prophecy about the Antichrist, the big part of chapter 13 of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, here in this chapter he's called the beast. And in verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's a significant period of time. We'll get into that in chapter 7 of Daniel later. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So, comparing Revelation with what it says here in Daniel 7, the great things that he is speaking are not great in our sense of the word, great to us, but great in the sense that they are these just outlandish, huge blasphemies against God that people are going to follow. And he's going to, so apparently, he's going to be a great orator as well as clever and so on. He will move multitudes with his words. Remind you of anyone in history? Hitler. You see all the films of the rallies where Hitler is speaking and just swaying those crowds. Same kind of thing here. Well, turning the page to page 29, we then are introduced, number two, to the Ancient of Days. So we're going from the Antichrist at the end of that vision to the Ancient of Days, who, of course, is the Lord himself. And so look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. So now he's seeing the scene in heaven. And the King James version says the thrones were cast down. ESV says thrones were placed. The idea is, this of course is Middle Eastern terminology. People would sit on cushions and pillows and so on. It's the idea that these places where they would sit are thrown down where people are going to sit. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. So it's a regal picture here. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. He is the eternal God. He's had no beginning, no end. A great title for him is the Ancient of Days. So God the Father took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, when you think of white hair and white clothing, the white hair makes you think that this is referring to the fact that he's old. But it's not old pictured by the white. It's purity that's pictured by the white. He's clothed in white. He has white hair in this description of him, speaking of his purity. White as wool, pure as wool, that kind of thing. And his throne was fiery flames. And so often, when God is described in the Bible, somewhere in that description you have fire. And it speaks often of judgment, that God is a holy God and a God of judgment. And here you have his throne, fiery flames. Its wheels were burning with fire. The wheels, does that remind you of anything? The book of Ezekiel very famous picture in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. And you have wheels, and then you have wheels inside the wheels, and there's the old spiritual Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. Most people hear that. They don't have a clue as to what those wheels are talking about. Well, what you have in Ezekiel 1 is it's a description of the very throne of God. And the wheels and the wheel within the wheel, the throne, because of those wheels, can move in any direction without turning. And here, when it's describing the throne of God as being these wheels were burning fire, the wheels would refer to the continuance, the fact that they are turning. Speaks of the continuous energy and the continuous power of God. And that's similar to that picture with the wheels in Ezekiel. It's definitely a description of God's throne and so on, but the picture of His power and His energy and His majesty. And it's not just static, but it's continuous and it's moving. Now, Revelation chapter 1, I won't turn there, but Revelation chapter 1 has a similar description of God the Son. Some similarities with fire and the white and so on. And it just is a reminder when you look at this in Daniel 7 and Jesus in His glorified state in Revelation 1, it's a reminder that Jesus is God. One of those evidences of Jesus' deity that's just scattered throughout the Bible. Well, then verse 10, a stream of fire issued. Again, this would speak of judgment. And came out before him. This is referring, this fire that's coming out from before him is referring to his judgment. In particular, it's the judgment on the Gentile world powers. And this, of course, is after everything has reached its culmination with the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire. So this is a judgment on the Gentile world powers, on Antichrist, which also will turn out to be a judgment on Satan and demons when Jesus Christ comes again. So that's what's pictured here in just very short way, the judgment that Jesus will bring when He comes again to the Gentile world powers, to Antichrist, to Satan, and the demons. Then it says, a thousands served Him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So you have this innumerable company of beings that are there in front of God. Certainly would include the angels, but also would include the redeemed, God's people from all generations, who are going to be there, and are going to be there because of the blood of the Lamb and with sins forgiven. But the books are going to be open. And numerous times in the Bible there is a description given that God has books that have the record of every person's life, every person's words. Remember Jesus talked about a person will have to give an account even for every idle word. Now that alone could scare you to death, you know. Think of the stuff that has come out of our mouth, even in idle words. And if they don't reflect glory on God, it's sin. And so here are these books, a record of every life, every sin, every deed, and even the good deeds of people. But the good deeds fall short of the glory of God. And so then God opens the books that's described in the book of Revelation, and God sees everything perfectly. He sees everything in the record. The only hope for a person is if their record is wiped clean. And that's the privilege of the believer, that our record has been wiped clean because Jesus paid the penalty for those sins on the cross. And so that record is wiped out, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the very perfect life that he lived is then given to us. So do we have to fear anything with the opening of the books? No. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no judgment or condemnation to the believer, to those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is referring to the non-believer. They're going to be terrified. Can't you imagine? The books are opened and everything that, every sin, everything is exposed before God. That's the picture that is here. Well, verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And, of course, that horn is the Antichrist. And as I looked, what's about to happen happens just in this short moment while Daniel is looking at this. As I looked, the beast, which is the little horn, the Antichrist, was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And so it just shows how quickly God's judgment can come. It's described here how quickly it will come on the Antichrist. A parallel passage on this I won't read, but just to refer to, Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, prophesies the same thing when it prophesies about the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who was his assistant, are cast alive into the lake of fire at the time when Jesus Christ comes again. So that's what's being pictured here. As I looked, he just sees it happening that fast, the very judgment of the Antichrist. Well, verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, their domain was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. So, Babylon, looking back at these four beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek empires, were to some extent continued by their successors. There was, when Rome has conquered, it's still, the roots are still all these other empires going back to Babylon. But it's all going to be totally destroyed when Jesus Christ comes again. So, the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season, that is, during the time of the next empire, and a time, but it is all going to end when Jesus Christ comes again. Then go to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man. That's that important detail about Messiah that's added to the continuing accumulation of prophecy of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Now we know his title. His title is the Son of Man. Messiah himself is going to be the one who is going to head up God's future empire, God's future kingdom. That's where this is going. Now, it's interesting, Messiah has already in the Old Testament been identified as a son. He's identified as a son, we would say the Son of God, in Psalm 2, where you have God the Father speaking, and he speaks to my son, which is speaking of Messiah. You have Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah prophesied before the book of Daniel Isaiah 9:6, behold, a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God. But here, he's not just a son, but he's called the Son of Man. And it emphasizes, of course, his humanity. Son of God emphasizes his deity, but when he comes, he's going to be God, but he's also going to be man. And I think that helps explain why it was Jesus' favorite title of himself. So here is the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. When did the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days? At the Ascension. When Jesus ascended to the Father after the resurrection, the Father then gave him the authority that will be his when he comes in his second coming. And so he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And in verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is an important messianic prophecy. I would imagine that is why in biblical times the Jewish scholars called Daniel 7 the greatest chapter in the Hebrew Bible. It's because of that very clear prophecy that Jesus Christ is going to reign. And his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So it will be a literal kingdom. We live in a day in which a lot of people have taken the prophecies of the literal kingdom and said, well, it's fulfilled today in a spiritual sense in the church. And yet it is so specific over and over and over again in Scripture as a literal kingdom that someday will happen. And this is one of those places. It's the kingdom that was promised to Israel. Well, next week we will continue on page 30, the notes that are in front of you, which is the interpretation of the vision. Now, I've given some interpretation tonight, but Daniel's going to be given interpretation in more detail that we'll get into next week. And so we'll put in next week at Daniel 7, verse 15. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Daniel 7. Thank you for giving us the prophecy, which for us is history of the Medo-Persian Empire conquering Babylon, Greek conquering Medo-Persia, and Rome conquering Greece. But yet we know now your prophetic clock has paused. But Father, we know someday there will be this revived form of the Roman Empire. And we can certainly see things heading that direction today. And Father, we would also give you thanks that the prophecy doesn't end there, but someday Jesus will come again. And he will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and he will establish the kingdom of righteousness. And we thank you for that promise. And so, Father, as we go, we pray your blessing on all the things that are going on in our lives, and that we would grow in you and trust in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.